560 The Quest, your Atlantic Catholic Radio, presents The Morning Quest, finding joy in the journey. Now, here's Josh and Allison.
Good morning, Greater Atlanta and beyond. This is The Morning Quest, where we help you find joy in the journey. But you know what? That grace is reciprocal because you bring so much joy into our lives. I'm Josh Harris, joined by Allison DeLule, Dave Savage.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We've got some really, really special guests on this holy hour of radio excellence. I don't know. I just kind of stumbled into that at... I don't know if I should have put all those words in the same sentence, but it happened.
Radio excellence.
Yeah. Yeah.
I know, but at the holy hour, I do like that because ultimately we like bringing people in to help, you know, increase our faith.
Absolutely. Give us hope. Every hour a holy
and
hour.
Joy in the journey. Mm-hmm. Yes, hey,
that,
amen. You know,
that would be a great book, name, title for a book, Every Hour a Holy Hour.
Okay. Yeah. Work on that.
Make it a coloring book. Okay. Well, speaking of holy hours, Allison, will you tee us off this holy hour with
absolutely.
A prayer?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, as we begin this new day, we lift our hearts to you in prayer, grateful for the life and witness of Pope Francis, your servant and shepherd. We entrust him now to your mercy, confident in your promise. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, will live. John 11:25. May his soul and the souls of all the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Help us, Lord, to live as people of the resurrection, to love and forgive as Christ, and carry the gospel with joy to every corner of our lives. As the psalmist says, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his faithful ones. Psalm 116:15. And so we pray, strengthen our faith, console our hearts, and lead us all into the hope of eternal life through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. And many of us have, you know, parents and friends that have gone to rest. So this is a beautiful prayer, including all of the souls.
Yeah, absolutely. And just on a side note, you know, I think for me, we all have people we love and have lost. And this is an interesting kind of... Anyway, I had a spiritual director at seminary, and he talked about the importance of bringing Christ into our memories.
Mm-hmm.
And so, for instance, when I... Anyway, like, when I'm thinking about my father, you know, I was having a... Oddly enough, had a dream about my father last night who passed away. And it was... This is may sound... I don't know. I'm going to just say it. I'm dreaming about him, and it's really sad, just this idea of seeing him and embracing him and wanting to be with him. And there was one time that we were in an embrace, and I felt like, you know, I imagined, I was in this dream, but it was like the arms of Christ embraced around us as we embraced, and it went from sad to hopeful.
Oh my gosh.
And so I say that to kind of articulate, perhaps if we are in, have a sequence of memories that, you know, are causing us sadness or mourning or longing, to bring Jesus into that moment, into that memory, even if it's just bringing an image of the Eucharist in our hearts into this place and, you know, in our imagination, and just seeing how the Lord can transform that.
Mm-hmm. Well, and truly, he was there with us all the time anyway, even through the trials and the struggles. Mm-hmm. So you're saying visualize it. Absolutely visualize it and know, even though it might have been hard or sad, he was there and he is still there.
And even if
you
didn't realize it at the moment.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Correct.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. My spiritual director from seminary, Father John Horn, just amazing, amazing priest, wrote a book, or may have co-wrote a book, called Healing Memories. And the whole... I mean, the nucleus of the book is about bringing Jesus into your trauma and having him kind of rewrite your past by bringing his, you know, healing touch into those moments that have sort of scarred us. It's really, it's just beautiful. I think it was mandatory reading when I was there. We took his spirituality class. It was really, really powerful.
Well, and I've been on a couple women's retreats as well, and I'm going on one this Friday at Heritage. It's the Southeastern Women's Retreat. Sarah Hankus, she's the founder of the actual group, and we have a priest coming from California, and they're always regarding healing. And so I remember the last couple ones, the priests were talking about bringing Christ into those times of trial and those painful memories to have him help you heal and move on from those, right? And just to embrace those memories in a better way, in a loving way.
That's a beautiful... I mean, it's such a... We forget, right? I mean, I think we... our first move, and don't get me wrong, there's tremendous merit in this, is to go to a therapist, a psychologist, a psychiatrist. And don't get me wrong, I'm not downplaying just how efficacious those things can be. But I think sometimes that happens and we just dismiss the idea of like, Lord, enter into these wounds. And show me what you can do with them. You know, you are the true alchemist.
Well, and if you're getting help like that, you want to include the Lord.
Exactly. Exactly. It's not mutually exclusive.
Exactly.
Yes, exactly. Yes.
Well, and if you're going to a Christian, well, I would say a Catholic, you know, counselor, they probably will tell you, pray, you know, go to adoration, go to Mass. Yeah. And even yesterday, Josh, I mean, just a lot of things are going on. You're like, go visit Jesus. He's right here next to our studio. And it was really beautiful just being there in his presence. He calms. He helps heal memories. Yeah. He helps heal every aspect of our life. If we allow him to have that pain and that busyness that I'm through now as my kids are getting closer to getting out of school. Whew.
And speaking of busyness, has it cleared up yet? We don't do traffic right now usually, but there's a couple bad things that people have to watch out for.
So no, it's still on here. So I-285 westbound off the ramp at Buford Highway, exit 32, there is a vehicle fire and the exit ramp is closed. That's in DeKalb County, Dorval area. So yeah, I would stay clear.
Right by Spaghetti Junction.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's been like about an hour that it's been happening. So definitely.
And we'll do a complete traffic report coming up. I just wanted to get that mentioned.
Fantastic.
Yeah, I pray for all those that were affected. I don't see any fatality here, but still, that is traumatizing, seeing that.
Well, we have a really great show in store for you today. Some rock stars are in the building. We got, it's going to be awesome. First off, Father Rivac St. Clair of Assisi, a dear friend, dear priest, will be unpacking today's gospel. Our buddy Chuck Persner will help us get acquainted with St. Mary Clopas. Remember our memory verse of the day, Luke 24:5-6. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but has been raised. And a plot twist. We've got a transitional deacon from the Marians of the Immaculate Conception, soon to be ordained, Reverend Alexander Pumphrey, who was also from Atlanta, is going to be unpacking the divine mercy message. And one thing that's really special about that, their religious order is entrusted with promoting that. They're in Stockbridge.
Yes. So, Massachusetts.
Absolutely. But coming up next, our dear friend Nathan Lloyd, a Catholic lawyer, discusses his work with the Thomas More Society in defending those wrongfully accused. It's going to be a real, real blessing.
AM 1160, The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic radio. You're listening to The Morning Quest, finding joy in the journey with Josh and Allison.
I'm so excited to be joined by Nathan Lloyd, a buddy, and we've had the privilege of crossing paths quite a few times and just love his heart for serving those who are, I mean, really in legal binds and in many cases wrongfully accused. Thank you so much for joining us, Nathan.
Of course, Josh. Thank you so much for having me. This is such a privilege.
Yeah, it's so great to be here with you. And so for those who are unfamiliar, what is the Thomas More Society and how did it come to be founded?
Yeah, the Thomas More Society is a law firm dedicated to life, liberty, and family. It's based out of Chicago, but we have attorneys all over the United States. So I get to live down here in Atlanta, which is fantastic because my family's here and Atlanta is such a great city. And the weather is much more, I prefer the weather down here to Chicago. We started in the 1980s. So our founder is a great man, Tom Brecka. He went to New York Law School, New York University Law School, supervised Rudy Giuliani on the Law Review. Kind of cool. And then once he graduated, he went to Vietnam to be a helicopter pilot. So while he's going and flying helicopter missions in Vietnam during the day, at night, he's getting the New York Law Review sent to him so he can stay abreast of what's going on in legal circles.
Wow.
So just a tremendous man. He ended up leaving Vietnam with a Bronze Star, which is just tremendous, too. Mm-hmm. Comes back home to Chicago and works at a big law firm. But through a course of events, he became acquainted with leaders in the pro-life movement. And these leaders in the pro-life movement had put out really great guides for pro-life activists on how do you peacefully protest, how do you organize your protest, these kinds of things. And a group of abortion providers ended up suing these people, suing these pro-lifers, saying that they were violating anti-racketeering laws, trying to interfere with their business. So Tom Brekka took this case up, went to the Supreme Court three different times, won every time. And then finally the abortion providers, they backed off and let the pro-lifers be. But that was the first case for the Thomas More Society. And that ended up in like the mid-90s or so. And then Tom Brekka made the choice to start a entire law firm dedicated to serving the pro-life.
That's beautiful.
The first of its kind, I'm assuming.
There's a lot of great organizations out there, but he was solely dedicated to pro-life in the beginning. He left a really high-paying job at a big, prominent firm in Chicago to do this. Like, he made huge sacrifices to make this happen. And then eventually recruited more and more attorneys, and here we are 30 years later or so.
30 years later.
With so many great wins, so many great attorneys, so many great clients, and it's just such a privilege to be part of this group.
Yeah. You know, talking about wins, your work involves defending life, family, and religious liberty. Can you share any cases from the firm that capture what you're fighting for? And I know you're talking about, you know, pro-life cases, anything that comes to mind that you can share with us.
Yeah, there's a case that just recently wrapped up. We had some pro-life sidewalk counselors in Minneapolis. Mm-hmm. And their mission, as I'm sure you're familiar, as many people do across the country, they like to stand in front of an abortion clinic on the sidewalk and peacefully offer conversations, ministry, hand out pamphlets, telling people that there are plenty of resources for people in crisis pregnancies. And so entirely peaceful. And the problem, though, for the abortion clinics is that they lose business as a result.
Yeah.
You know, these women encounter this beautiful pro-life message, realize that they actually do have other options besides going into the clinic, and then the abortion clinic starts losing money. So what happened shortly after Roe versus Wade was overturned is our pro-life sidewalk counselors in Minneapolis were being very successful, like persuading a bunch of women to at least hear their message, hear what kind of free resources there were. So the leaders of the clinic reached out to their friends on the Minneapolis City Council and persuaded them to pass a law prohibiting the pro-lifers from being on the sidewalk in front of the abortion clinic.
Wow. Oh, my.
And it was clearly retaliatory. They just, they really were only wanted to get back the pro-lifers because of Roe versus Wade being overturned. So they came to us and we took the case on gladly. And we did the whole case all the way through, ended up getting a wonderful settlement agreement. Our pro-life sidewalk counselors are back on the sidewalk in front of the clinics.
Praise God.
And the first day they were out there, they had a saved life.
Praise God.
Absolutely amazing.
Wow.
So that's what I get to wake up and do every day, which is just such a privilege.
I can't believe
that I get to have this job.
Yes. Yeah. And you're saving, by you doing this work, how many lives are being saved?
Absolutely. And, you know, I didn't even think about that.
That's really cool. Yeah.
Our clients thank us, right? But, like, I'm not the one who's brave on the sidewalk getting yelled and spit at. You know, I don't have that kind of courage. I just have a law degree, which I can use to serve them in a great way, and I'm grateful for that.
Yes.
But they're the ones who have the real courage, and I have to thank them for being the ones brave enough to go save those lives.
And I think it's important to note, I mean, you guys, if it falls within this realm of injustice that you guys are so privy and heroic, just heroically quick to defend. I mean, you take them on regardless of their means. Is that correct? I mean,
absolutely.
So
that it's kind of a strange business model to not charge your clients for anything.
Yeah.
but we never charge our clients, and that is such. We are grateful to all of our benefactors who help us do this. It lets us truly love our clients.
Yes.
I used to work at a big law firm, and our clients were, you know, these big international corporations that were heartless and nebulous, and there's no personality to it. And so I'd work my 12-hour day and then fall asleep, and it was just boring. Now I get to genuinely love my clients, and I mean, they don't complain about us charging them too much money.
Win-win.
Yeah, right. So it's liberating, and you get to have these personal relationships with these people who are truly needy. And it's such a privilege.
And fulfilled. I mean, talking about having a job where you can serve others, right?
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and that's amazing. So I'm just wondering, how do you guys then decide, like, what cases to take? I mean, is there sort of a rubric, and if it falls under this, then we're bringing them in? Or how does that work?
Yeah, so we evaluate somebody's case. The way it works is we have on our website, there's an intake form. And if somebody has an issue affecting affecting their religious liberty, pro-life issues, all these kinds of things, they can come to us and we'll evaluate the intake. You know, we have to weed out a few that are not going to be worthwhile cases. For instance, if you break onto a military base to spray paint signs onto nuclear missiles, probably not going to be a case that you're going to win. But in general, if somebody comes to us, we figure out a way to help them. If that's maybe through a referral to somebody else who would be able to help them. But we like to keep our cases internal. We pride ourselves on taking the cases from intake all the way to Supreme Court appeal if we have to. So we get to know our clients, our attorneys know the cases inside and out. And so if it's a worthy case, we will own it and take
care of it. That's amazing. And just last question, St. Thomas More, known for standing up against truth. Standing up for truth, sorry, at great personal cost. So how does his legacy inspire your work and the work of your firm?
Yeah, when, you know, St. Thomas More was going to the, he didn't go to the gallows, he went to the chopping block,
Yeah.
I don't know if the right word is that for that. But he made the point that I remain the king's good servant, but God's first.
Wow.
And I, even in those moments, you know, the story where he's laying his head down, and then the executioner is raising the axe, and he asks the executioner to pause so he can move his beard out of the way. And he says, "My beard did not offend the king."
Wow.
Like, he's still cracking jokes at the moment he's about to die.
Oh, my goodness.
And to approach that relationship between government and God and who do you serve first. And, of course, Thomas More went to his death because he was standing up for the truth of marriage. He opposed the king's divorce, and the king didn't like that. And so I feel very inspired by that, that even in times of great risk, there are fundamental truths that we have to hold on to, even if it leads to our death.
Amen.
Wow, that is such a powerful witness. Thank you so much for what you do for those who, truthfully, standing up for those who are incapable of standing up for themselves legally. And by the way, I'll just back up and say, I know someone, when I was doing sidewalk counseling at seminary, there was a woman who is a sidewalk counselor, and she said there were other people who would be joining her, but a particular governmental official went after her entire fleet, and they all got cleaned out financially. And so they were unable, I think some of them may have been imprisoned actually, as well as cleaned out financially. And she got a lawyer from her parish to defend her, I believe free of charge. And she actually won, but I don't think that the other people had the same kinds of means of defense. So it just shows how incredible and how important your work is, because in that instance, there were what, maybe four or five, I'm just guessing, sidewalk counselors out of action. And the only one remaining on that sidewalk at that moment from the original flock was the person who had legal defense. So thank you so much, Nathan Lloyd, for all your incredible work and standing up for those who need it so desperately.
Thank you so much, Josh, for having me.
Yeah. And by the way, if you want to find out more about his mission, where is it? St. Thomas, where can they?
ThomasMoreSociety.org.
ThomasMoreSociety.org. Thank you so much, my friend.
Josh.
Coming up, our buddy Chuck Persner unpacks the life and saintly legacy of St. Mary Clopas, followed by the Reverend Brother Alexander Pumphrey, who will be talking about the Divine Mercy message. And remember, our scripture verse of the week is Luke 24:5-6. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but has been raised. However, buckle up, because coming up next, we've got a fan favorite, Father Michael Reback, priest at St. Clair of Assisi, is discussing today's gospel message.
Father Reback, priest at St. Clair of Assisi in Acworth, is back, and he is going to be reflecting on today's gospel. Welcome back, Father.
Thanks, guys. As always, pleasure to be here. We're going to read from Luke 24:35-48. The disciples of Jesus recounted what they had taken along the way and how they had come to recognize him in the breaking of the bread. While they were still speaking about this, he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. Then he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do questions arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bone, but you can see I have." And as he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they were still incredulous for joy, they were amazed. And he asked them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of baked fish, and he took it and ate it in front of them. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That is the gospel of the Lord
for Thursday.
Praise
to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so here we have the disciples running back after Jesus reveals himself to them in the breaking of the bread. Of course, they recognize him in the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And then they come running back to the apostles to say, hey, Jesus is risen. Just needed to let you know that. Mm-hmm. And while they're saying this to the apostles, Jesus appears in their midst. This is one of the many epiphanies of Christ after his resurrection. And it does two things here. One, he establishes the reality of his resurrection. And two, he sort of commissions them in how and about what he wants them to focus their efforts. So the first thing he does is he says, okay, come and touch me, right? Because I'm actually resurrected. I'm not just a ghost. I'm not just showing you like, you know, Yoda shows up to Luke Skywalker, you know, as a little blue munchkin thing and say, even though my body is dead, I still live in your heart. You know, that's garbage. He says, no, I really actually live. I actually have a body. And the resurrection of who I am as a human being is full, right? Because we're not just souls. We're not bodies. Some people wish we were just souls and we could just throw the body away. We're just a spirit trapped in a body. And when the body dies, our soul is free. You know, when our body dies, our soul is uncomfortable. Mm. Our soul is only comfortable in our body, right? That's where our soul wants to be. And then other people are like, no, we're just materialistic. We're just a body. There's really no afterlife. So we do what we want with our bodies. And that also is not true. Christ here is like, okay, to resurrect, I actually have to, one, be alive in spirit, and two, be alive in flesh, and three, have the two united back to one another in to reintegrate who I am as a human, right? Divine person though he is. Same thing is true for us, right? So he's like, touch me, see that I have flesh. I'm not a ghost. And then he says, hey, do you have anything to eat? Chances are Jesus wasn't really hungry. Mm-hmm. Chances are Jesus just wanted to show them, hey, if I eat this fish is going to disappear. And it's not going to like drop out onto the ground, right?
Yeah.
It's going to actually be eaten by me. I'm going to consume it. So I'm real. So that being established, yeah. Here I am talking the whole time again, too.
Well, it's amazing, Father, and I think it's so important. What you're sharing really distinguishes the difference between the Catholic faith and, you know, other sects of Christian belief, right? As we talk about it in the Creed, like the resurrection of the body.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Jesus is showing us here. No, your body is important. What you do with your body is
that's
important
right.
by
right.
sheer fact that I am in front of you physically. I have a question, and it's not to deviate from this, so to speak, because I would think this is the same, maybe I'm wrong, if this is the same moment, Father, but just framed differently through a different gospel passage, through a different gospel account. So last week, you talked about the institution of the priesthood at Last Supper.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now here, is this the same sequence where in another gospel it's referenced Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit?
I think those are two different scenes. He shows up a couple different times, but they're, it may or may not be. This is coming off the top of my head. It might be something that nobody knows. It might be something that only I don't know. But in my memory right now, I seem to recall there being multiple occasions where Christ appeared miraculously and scared them each time. This is where I start to wonder if it wasn't just one single thing that he did a lot during, because why would you keep getting shocked when you saw him the first time, right?
Yeah.
I think this is a different thing because, he does show up a couple different times, right? Because the first time Thomas isn't there, then Thomas is there, right? And then he breathes on them, says, peace be with you, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. Yeah, so I think these are different accounts here. And this first one is really just establishing that he's resurrected. And two, that scripture is fulfilled. Like this is it. This is the culmination. This is the coronation of everything that God has been doing, right? Because he says, these are my words that I spoke to you, that everything that was said of me about Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms, we have to recognize that the Psalms are all prophecies of the Christ. Sometimes they're overt, sometimes they're a little bit more covert, but they're always either about the Christ or they're in the voice of the Christ speaking to the Father, right? The Psalms are amazing in that way. But this is what I actually, for me, is the most exciting part of this, and it's then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
Oh, yeah.
So he does a thing to that. They didn't just sit down and work really hard and spill a bunch of ink and write a bunch of commentaries and figure out, make these connections themselves. Christ actually opened their minds and illuminated them by a working of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So that the magisterium of the church can be trusted to understand, interpret, preserve, and hand on the teachings of Christ written in scripture as well as in the lived tradition of the Old Testament and the church for a contemporary man. Right? Mm-hmm. That we don't have to doubt this because Christ did an act where he opened their minds. It wasn't a human effort. It wasn't a human revelation. It was Christ doing a thing where he opens their minds. And why their minds? Because these are the bishops of the church. Mm-hmm. These are the ones whom a week ago he established as his priests mm-hmm. in order to, first of all, to offer the sacrifice of the Mass in which all of the source of the other sacraments are contained. And now he's giving them the competency to preach truthfully and fully the gospel that he proclaims. So we have the preaching, sacrament, and word, both kind of being established in a divine institution of the church through Christ's action upon the apostles so that they could be church forever, in saecula saeculorum, until the end of the world.
Wow. Yeah. So, Father, what's a good takeaway for us to live out today?
Trust the church. Jesus gave the apostles and their successors everything that the apostles and successors needed to, one, bring his sacrifice into the world for the salvation of souls, and two, faithfully preserve, interpret, and hand on the gospel, which is contained both in scripture and tradition.
Yeah, it just a last thought to what you're sharing, Father. It's so important. This should give us importance, one, in the dignity of our bodies, but two, that Christ can hear and respond to us to no matter where we are. Because when he was pre-resurrection, he was limited to the functionality and capacity of his earthly body existence, right? And now, boom, you know, he just appears like the greatest David Copperfield trick ever. And he's there full body and then he's gone the next second. But that is an encouragement for us that Jesus can be with us at all times, anywhere, any places, because within that glorified body, there's true omnipresence.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And looking at some of these private revelations that people have too, shouldn't really surprise us all that much that people may still get a private revelation, not a public revelation, but a private revelation of Christ. If he could show up, you know, after his resurrection, granted before his ascension, but after his resurrection, I mean, who's to keep him from showing up whenever and wherever he wants to in the future?
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Thank you so much, Father Reback from St. Clair of Assisi. We are so grateful for you.
Happy to be here, guys. Thanks.
It is 8:30 in record-breaking Easter Vigil numbers. That's pretty exciting. Mm-hmm. Dioceses across the U.S. welcomed a surge in new Catholics at this last year's Easter Vigil, marking one of the strongest years in recent memory. Los Angeles actually sets the bar. The Diocese of Los Angeles received 5,587 people into the church, its highest number in over a decade.
Wow.
Now, why does this matter? It includes nearly 2,800 catechumens, those not previously baptized, and 2,800 candidates, those already baptized, entering into full communion. Similar spikes are reported in major dioceses like Detroit, Philadelphia, Brooklyn, suggesting a renewed spiritual hunger across the diocese. So what's the takeaway? A growing number of Americans are discovering or returning to the Catholic faith, a powerful sign of hope in our culture today. Thank you so much, CatholicVote.org and Angelus News, for this incredible information. Coming up, Reverend Brother Alexander Pumphrey, an MIC and transitional deacon soon to be ordained for the Marians of the Immaculate Conception, talks about the Divine Mercy message. Remember our scripture verse for today and this week, Luke 24:5-6. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has been raised. But next, our dear friend Chuck Persner helps us get acquainted with St. Mary Clopas.
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning, Allison. Good morning, Josh.
Good morning, Chuck.
All right. we celebrate a real powerhouse saint today, a very holy and compassionate woman. And although we don't know a lot about her, she is etched in history as a witness to the most important event in the history of mankind, our Lord's death and resurrection. Mm. Saint Mary Clopas was the mother of Saint James the Less, who was an apostle, and Joseph, and she was the wife of Cleophas. She was one of the three Marys who served Jesus and was present at the crucifixion, along with Mary Magdalene and Mary Salome. And she accompanied Mary Magdalene to the tomb of Christ.
Wow.
Yeah, so this is, as the expression goes, the gospel truth. Mm-hmm. In this case, the Gospel of John. Mary of Clopas was one of the women present at the crucifixion of Jesus and even brought supplies for his funeral, as legend has it. The expression Mary of Clopas in the Greek text is ambiguous as to whether Mary was the daughter or the wife of Clopas, but biblical historians have commonly and traditionally favored the reading which states that she was the wife of Clopas. And again, she is explicitly mentioned in John 19:25, where she is among the women present at the crucifixion of Jesus. And in those rare instances when a saint is actually referenced in Scripture, we like to read that Scripture verse for our listeners. So, Allison, I think you have it.
I do. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary of Clopas and Mary Magdalene."
Yeah, so there you have it. And then the Gospels of Mark and Matthew each include a similar passage that are nearly identical to each other. And I think I'm going to hand it back over to you again, Allison, for those two readings.
Yeah, the first one is, "Among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children."
Now, Josh, you have Matthew's account of this.
Yes, here's the second quote. "There were also women looking on afar off, among them whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome."
Yeah, so those are Mark and Matthew's accounts, respectively. And according to some interpretations, the same Mary was also among the women that on resurrection morning went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. Matthew calls her the other Mary to distinguish her from Mary Magdalene, while Mark uses the name Mary, the mother of James, which is a little more descriptive. In the Roman martyrology of the Catholic Church, Mary of Clopas is commemorated with Salome on April the 24th. So the two Marys are celebrated in tandem.
Wow.
As we see sometimes with the saints, and for good reason here. They were essentially attached at the hip, so to speak, in terms of their role in our salvation story. And as mentioned, along with Mary Magdalene and Mary Salome, Mary of Clopas is known as one of the three Marys at the tomb of Jesus. And her relics are said to be in France at the Church of the Sainte Marie de la Mer.
Hmm.
My French is all that good, but that was the best I can do. And as tradition reports, she did go on to Spain as a missionary, reportedly died at Ciudad Rodrigo. Another tradition states that she went to France with St. Lazarus and his sisters.
Oh, wow.
So that's what we know about her. And again, just a saint who I think can get lost in the shuffle. She does not warrant a liturgical celebration, but this is her feast day, along with St. Mary Salome. And we see once again that God chooses certain people to be on hand and to witness these seminal events in our faith journey, and we draw strength from them, and we look back on them, we commemorate them, and we honor them.
Yes. Well, and St. Mary Clopas is not explicitly named as a patron saint of any specific cause or profession, like a lot of the other saints that we talk about. But however, she is remembered for her unwavering faith and presence at the crucifixion of Jesus, like you said, Chuck, making her a symbol of resilience and steadfastness.
Yeah, let's not forget the courage here.
I know.
You know, most of the apostles had fled, but for John, but the women stayed at the foot of the cross. And that's what we draw our strength and our perseverance from as role models.
Yeah, and some consider her to be the patroness of caretakers due to her devotion to Jesus. And she is also associated with the concept of being a faithful witness. Like you said, there she was at the cross.
Yeah, and as I read this, I couldn't help but think of the men and the women who handle the funeral ministries at our church. They do such a beautiful job. That's a tough ministry.
Yes.
And I remember at my father's funeral up at St. Michael the Archangel, the tremendous job that they did in putting together a beautiful liturgy, but also the compassion and the comfort that they offered and that they showed. And,
those are mourning.
There's nothing like a Catholic funeral mass, you know? Mm-hmm. It's an amazing thing to behold. That's why I always encourage anyone of my friends, if they have a loved one who passes away, make sure you have a Catholic funeral, you know?
Mm-hmm. And many scholars believe she was actually the sister-in-law of the Virgin Mary.
Yep.
Married to Clopas, who some traditions say was Joseph's brother.
Yes.
Quite interesting. And if that were the case, it would make her Jesus's aunt. A woman who likely helped raise him and traveled with him and wept for him. Again, she's sometimes identified, like we just read, as the mother of James the Less and Joseph, two of Jesus's cousins. So interesting stuff, right? I mean, that would imply she was family by blood and faith.
Yes, absolutely. And, you know, from time to time, we do read the genealogy readings at certain times during the liturgical year. I know we hit them during Advent, and I think it's another time during the year. And it's just important to know that Jesus did come from a flesh and bones family.
Yeah.
And we go through the genealogy, and you can't help but wonder as the names are read, you know, who was the life of the party? Who was the one who was the religious anchor in the family? Who was the one who was the black sheep, so to speak? It's kind of fun to use our imaginations to think about these individuals because we don't know a lot about them. A lot of them live on in legend. And,
well, some early church fathers like Eusebius and Hegesippus, I hope I'm saying that right, mention her, suggesting she was actually part of the early Christian movement after the resurrection.
Yes, as legend has it, she may have gone on to France to evangelize. We don't know for certain. There's some who believe that she may have went with Martha and Mary and Lazarus to evangelize, but no question. Being at the foot of the cross, being at the site of the tomb with Mary Magdalene, this emboldened her. She witnessed the resurrected Christ, and she went out to tell the world about him.
And, you know, another thing she spotlights is the importance of doing little things with great love.
Oh,
I mean,
yes.
We don't have this person on record performing any miracles, saying any speeches, doing anything exceptional from a secular standpoint, but she was present by Christ's side at the most important moments of his life, right?
So, and a lot weren't there, you know?
Yeah. And so, you know, again, like, we're often super obsessed with being noticed, but she shows the power of a quiet witness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. A true servant's heart, bringing supplies for the funeral so that there could be a proper funeral.
Yeah.
Yeah. This we see with her. And these are loving, kind, compassionate acts. So we can truly believe that she was just that, a loving, kind, and compassionate woman. Saint Mary Clopas.
Pray for us.
AM 1160, The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic radio. You're listening to The Morning Quest, finding joy in the journey with Josh and Allison.
And Dave, sometimes.
Sometimes.
Sometimes, all the time. And we had a really incredible interview yesterday.
With
Christian, who's the co-director.
Name? Yeah, the Christian.
But the Carlo Acutis movie.
Yeah, Serez.
Christian Serez, co-director of Carlo Acutis Roadmap to Reality, which opens this Sunday, April the 27th.
Just
nationwide.
For 3 days. It's only
3 days only.
3 days only. Opening on Divine Mercy Sunday. How about that?
What a day. What a day of opening.
And if you didn't catch that interview yesterday, you can go back and catch it on the Quest Atlanta app or thequestatlanta.com.
Yeah, and I think most people by now hopefully know who he is. A lot of people do, at least in the Catholic circle, but the first millennial saint. You have a saint who is about to be canonized who owned a PlayStation.
Yeah.
Yes, and as a mom, I mean, we don't have a PlayStation. I know that my kids want one, but they like playing games and things like
that. Well, if you want them to be saints, buy them PlayStation.
I know. Seriously, maybe I need to get a PlayStation, and that'll change the trajectory.
The one thing we learned yesterday from that interview is that he moderated himself to 1 hour a week is all he would play.
That is beautiful. I mean, wow.
Absolutely. And that actually ties right in with the Pope Francis's intention for April for the use of new technologies. He says, "Let us pray that the use of new technologies will not replace human relationships, will respect the dignity of the person, and will help us face the crises of our time."
I mean, those words alone, coming from a teen, right, who's about to die, hearing Christian talk about the movie, how the pilgrims that were a part of the movie, when they went, a lot of them, when they came back, they didn't even want to go back on social media. They didn't even want to go on technology.
I think
this is such a wonderful opportunity for everyone, not just teens, you know, not just young kids.
My boys need to see this movie.
But I think even parents. I mean, I was telling you, Dave, I mean, I wake up and I'm kind of scrolling through Facebook looking at looking at, you know, supplements and looking at food and stuff, just ideas. And wow, we all do it.
Yeah.
We all do it. So I think this would be an amazing movie to see as a family and tell everybody.
And like I said, at the end of the movie, if you go, everyone gets a free flip phone, but you got to hand in your smartphone. What do you think about that? You think that'll get people going to the movie?
That'll be a great promotion. Work on that, please.
The Morning Quest.
Oh, we can stop it.
Yeah, you know what? I just want to say it one more time. So the website you can go to find out where the film is being shown is carloacutisfilm.com. You can buy tickets on there. So that's going to go over all the different locations that you can see the movie. Just
put
your zip code in. It is Carlo, C-A-R-L-O, Acutis, A-C-U-T-I-S, film.com.
We're joined by the Reverend Alexander Pumphrey, a Marian of the Immaculate Conception and transitional deacon, soon to be priest, for an amazing order doing so much. And one of their charisms is perpetuating this important divine mercy message. He's here to unpack some of that with us. We are so grateful to have you, my friend.
Well, thank you for having me. Greetings from Steubenville.
Yes, yes. It's awesome to have you here. And, you know, for those who might be unaware, what is the history of the divine mercy message and devotion?
Well, I could spend a couple hours talking about this, but we don't have that kind of time. So I'll see if I can put it in a little soundbite. So beginning in 1931, between 1931 and 1938, our Lord appeared to St. Faustina Kowalska, a Polish nun, who was a member of the Sisters of Our Lady of Mercy. And he gave her a series of revelations, private revelations, concerning his divine mercy in connection with conversion for sinners, in connection with his desire and love for us, ultimately a message of trust, and trust of Jesus, trust in his plan for us, and trust in his grace and love for us and for the whole world.
That is so powerful. And it's just such a beautiful prayer to pray. So how did the Marian Fathers of the Immaculate Conception come to embrace the Divine Mercy message and make it their mission to spread it worldwide?
So I always say that the way we got the message is kind of, it's almost like a TV show or a movie, a thriller movie. So St. Faustina dies in 1938, and her writings are given to her spiritual director, Blessed Michael Sopochko.
Yeah.
Shortly thereafter, World War II happens, and you have the Nazis coming in from one side and the Soviets coming in from the other side. And there was a Marian priest, Father Joseph Yarzembowski, who was friends with Michael Sopochko. And Father Joseph was planning on fleeing. He wanted to go to America, where my community had a house in Washington, D.C. It's still there, actually. So Michael Sopochko heard that Father Joseph was trying to flee, and he gave the diary to Father Joseph. And so Father Joseph made a deal with God, and he said, if you get me out of all of this and you get me to America, I will spend my life spreading this divine mercy message.
Wow.
And he didn't have a passport. He didn't have a train ticket. He didn't have anything. Mm. And he made it through Soviet Russia, through all the checkpoints, through all the searches, through all the passport controls. He made it to Japan and made it on the last boat out of Japan to the United States before Pearl Harbor.
Wow.
So he made it to D.C. and he said, all right, that's it. You made it, you know. Lord, I'm going to uphold my end of the bargain. And he spent the rest of his life spreading divine mercy.
Wow.
And so then
go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah. And then in 1993, this was reaffirmed when Pope John Paul II told my community at our general chapter that we are the divine mercy apostles. So he basically told us, this is your job. And when the Pope tells you to do something, it's a good idea to do it.
Yeah, I think that's a pretty great endorsement. So you're saying if he hadn't have made it out with this book, it could have been potentially lost. The message could have been lost to antiquity.
Yeah, yeah.
Wow.
So, Reverend, how are we called to live out the Divine Mercy message in our daily lives today?
That's a good question. So St. Faustina in the diary talks about mercy through prayer, mercy through word, and mercy through deed. Mm. So that kind of, you know, that's the whole of our life, the things we do, the things we say, and obviously our spiritual life. First and foremost is prayer. we often talk about prayer being the, you know, the least I can do is pray for you, but actually that's the greatest thing that we can do is to pray for one another. So mercy through prayer, praying for our loved ones and also for our enemies, as our Lord tells us, being merciful in words, the words that we say. You know, scripture says we'll be judged on everything we say, which is kind of a sobering thought, when you think about it. And then mercy indeed. So, you know, we don't have to be, you know, the Mother Teresa and spend the rest of our lives doing good works in the way that she did. But if we do little things with love, as we were talking about, you know, as you were talking about earlier, we can really change the world. So prayer, word, and deed. And if you're not able to do something merciful in deed, then you do something merciful in word. And if that's difficult for you, sometimes we're stuck with people that it's difficult to find good things to say about sometimes, then we can pray for them. And ultimately, mercy through prayer is the foundation for the other two.
Wow.
Those are great.
That's a powerful word, bro. So what's the significance then for those wondering, like, why is Divine Mercy Sunday so significant, especially in the context of Easter and the resurrection?
So part of the revelations that Jesus gave to St. Faustina was his desire for this establishment of a feast of Divine Mercy. There's several diary points where he talks about this. 742, he tells her, I really want this feast. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. but it's connected to the octave of Easter. So the octave, the end of 8 days, is Divine Mercy Sunday after Easter Sunday. And as we know, octaves are times established by the church to celebrate the really big, important feasts. So right now we have the Easter octave. We're in it right now. We also have the Christmas octave. The old calendar, they had more octaves, but the new calendar, we only have the two. So the Divine Mercy Sunday is kind of the culmination of Easter. It's the day that Jesus says the floodgates of heaven are opened. So he promises St. Faustina in the diary that those of us who go to confession before Divine Mercy Sunday or on Divine Mercy Sunday and receive communion on Divine Mercy Sunday will be given the great grace of having all of our temporal punishment removed.
Wow.
That's a lot better than the normal plenary indulgence removal, because that also includes prayer for the Holy Father and detachment from all sin. But in this case, you don't have to do those things. It's just confession and communion. And he promises that that great grace.
Man, that is like a total spiritual reset. That's a pretty big deal. That's great.
You know, and Reverend, when it comes to the Divine Mercy Chaplet, how can praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet regularly draw us closer to the heart of Christ?
Through the chaplet, we unite ourselves to the Passion of Christ, and we ask the Father to apply those merits to the world. In a particular way, we can pray for the dead and the dying. Jesus in the diary talks about the chaplet being especially for those who are dying, because the dying are facing, I would argue, the most important moment of their lives.
Yes.
They have that last chance to choose the Lord or not to choose the Lord. And once you've made that choice, that's it. So through the chaplet, we can pray for the dead. We can pray for the dying. We can pray for the conversion of sinners. This world is, as I'm sure that you would agree, very much in need of prayer, in need of mercy.
Yes.
Even in our own families, you know, there's many Catholics where parents have left the faith, children have left the faith, spouses have left the faith. And this is a way that we can pray for them and ask our Lord to bring them back.
You know, and even when I pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, I will put somebody's name in it. Kind of like when I do Hail Mary, I'll be like, in the Divine Mercy Chaplet, have mercy on the person. I say their name and on the whole world. So I specifically do that too.
That's wonderful. Well, I mean, to close things out, Reverend, why is the 3 p.m. hour considered the hour of mercy? Like, why do we pray that the chaplet at that specific time?
So traditionally, 3 o'clock is when we believe that Jesus died. So it's the hour of great mercy, and the greatest act of mercy that God gave his life for us while we were still sinners, as St. Paul says, that his love is so great that he reaches out to those who don't really deserve his love through sin. Mm. But through that same love, we are made holy and made clean. So that's why the 3 o'clock hour is so important.
Wow, that's fantastic. Well, I'm going to encourage everybody to, if you can, go to a Divine Mercy service this Sunday. There's two parishes I know that are doing them are St. Monica's and Father Siloway's parish, All Saints, okay, is also doing a Divine Mercy Sunday service, typically in the afternoon. It's just a beautiful event, and I know the Marian Brothers will be doing one as well at their parishes. So thank you so much, my friend Alexander Humphrey, Reverend Alexander Humphrey. Please pray for him, because when is your ordination?
Probably in August. We haven't made details yet, but sometime in the fall.
We'll send him some prayers. He's also, Atlanta is one of the places he calls home, so we are truly grateful for his service to God. We are grateful for you, my friend. Please send some prayers this way. We will be praying for you.
I will. Thank y'all.
Thank you so much, Reverend. And don't forget, on the quest, you can do the Divine Mercy Chaplet with us at 3 p.m. each day.
Yep.
Quest app.
All right, guys, we will see you tomorrow. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Have a great day, and may you find joy in the journey.